As we've gone through the book of Revelation, we've talked at various points about the structure of the book, about the progressive parallelism that Revelation employs in these visions. And the parallelism is, of course, the idea that the visions and the ordering of the book repeats itself several times, going from the time of Christ's coming, from his ascension, and then giving a full scope of history all the way until the second coming of Jesus, and the saints in glory rejoicing around the throne. And then it repeats that. And so that's the parallelism side of things. But we also have to remember the progressive nature of the book of Revelation as well. And what we've seen in Revelation is a shifting that's taken place in the early stages of the book. The focus was much more on things that are currently taking place. For instance, you'll remember way back in the early parts about the seals, about Jesus breaking open the seals and the release of wars and famines and plagues on the earth. And there, you know, it was concerned to describe some of the hardships that afflict humanity throughout the Christian era of the world, throughout the reign of Jesus Christ. And then so that's kind of the beginning. And then as the book moved on, it's taken our focus more and shifted it away from some of the physical sufferings and some of the physical battles, if you will, that we're involved in, and taken that and focused more on the spiritual conditions as Satan has been pictured in his warfare against the church, that image of the woman and the dragon, and Satan appearing as a triune being who afflicts the saints. And then most recently we've looked at Babylon. And now, as we move toward the end of the book, so see how there's a progression. There's a progression from kind of the physical sufferings to more the spiritual battles. And now as we get toward the end of the book, there's more and more a shifting away from those things now to focusing on eternity and on the victory of Jesus Christ and on the church being taken up in glory and giving us a fuller picture of some of the things that have certainly been a part of prior cycles of the progressive parallelism but haven't been focused in on nearly as much. And so it really is a book that leads us in our vision as God's people from focusing in on and seeing our current problems to then seeing the forces behind these problems to then seeing our great hope and expectation. And so it's a very optimistic outlook that the book takes us, that the book leads the church to in anticipation of the glorious return of Jesus Christ and the new heavens and new earth and the fullness of the beauty of the bride of Christ that we'll be exploring over the next several weeks. I am glad, personally, that I am not a Penn State student who's leaving for the summer, because we're about to get to the really good stuff in the book of Revelation. And so, students who are going to be here over the summer, be thankful. I think you'll enjoy some of this imagery of the bride of Christ and some of where this is going. Well, this morning we'll be looking at Revelation 19, verse 11, and through the end of the chapter in verse 21. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. In high school, I had a friend, Paul Stevens, and it irritated me to no end that Paul Stevens, when he watched sports, particularly basketball, he loved a good blowout. It's like, Paul, you know, the whole point is to watch close games. Oh, no, I like to see a team just hammer the other team, you know, by 30, 40 points, a team that's just unstoppable by the other team. Where's the fun in that, Paul? Well, this morning, we have a passage that is a glorious blowout. This is a battle that is over before it starts. And the encouragement that God wants the church to gain from this is an encouragement to our faith, a strengthening to our faith, that even though things around us may look as though the outcome hangs in the balance, that the reality is that Jesus Christ sits on the white horse as the victor, and that the battle is not in question at all. In fact, the outcome is quite certain. Jesus is the victorious white horse rider, and you as his people are called to believe in him. Now, we're coming, like as we've said, to the end of the book. And we're coming out of this section, this middle section, if you will, of the book, where it definitely seems that the opposition is the focus. Now, throughout these descriptions of the beast and his followers of Babylon, we've had assurances that their time is limited, that they will be doomed, that they will be defeated, that God continues to sit enthroned in heaven, as we learned way back in chapter 4 of Revelation, that God's rule is not threatened. But yet the focus has definitely been on the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ. But in verse 11, in one or two brief words, in one or two phrases, the whole focus shifts. And it shifts dramatically from these strong foes of the church to now focus very clearly on Jesus Christ and on his rule and authority. In many regards, as we come to the end of this book, we have to say that the book of Revelation has a fairy tale quality to it. It has a happily ever after quality to it. And it's true, really, that the best stories, the most lasting stories that are told in the world, follow the biblical world and life view, where the good guys win, where there is happiness for those who are oppressed, for those who are poor, where wrong is defeated. And you can just think of your favorite Disney movies. And this is the case, isn't it? Cinderella, an oppressed girl who has to slave away and is hated and despised. And yet she is brought up from the ash heap to be a princess. Snow White is put to death by a scheming stepmother. And yet she in the end rides off to live with Prince Charming in his giant castle. And in a similar way, we find here that the picture that we're given is the Church of Jesus Christ. Is that he is the church's knight in shining armor, who delivers the church, who rides forth in warfare for the defense of the church. And so, in essence, in verses 11 through 16, we have a, as we anticipate this marriage with the bride, we have the here comes the groom section of the wedding march. And we don't usually have special music when grooms enter the wedding. But if there were, there would be some sort of anthem, glorious anthem that would play at this point as Jesus enters. And remember the context here. What happened in verse 10 of Revelation 19? Remember that? John was so overwhelmed with the glories of heaven, with the glorious words and the glorious things that this mighty angel had shown him, that he fell down and worshipped the angel. And the angel says, no, don't do that. And I think there's significance here in the fact that immediately, what does God do? God immediately takes John and gives John this glorious vision of who it is he ought to worship. That he ought to worship Jesus Christ, whose glory far exceeds that of a mere angel. And so we now have this image of Christ and this, that, and that the doors of heaven, as it were, open up. I saw heaven opened. And there is this white horse, and there is Jesus Christ sitting on this white horse. Now, a white horse doesn't have a lot of meaning to us, but a white horse in their culture was a victory horse. You rode a white horse if you were going to lead the troops, if you were Caesar and you were going to lead your victorious troops back into Rome. You would ride on a white horse. And so Jesus sits on this white horse, this horse of victory. And he's called Faithful and True. Notice all the names throughout this passage that are given to Jesus Christ. And the first thing, he is called Faithful and True. Jesus Christ as our King keeps his promises. And when he says something, it comes true. He does not back down. We need a groom who is faithful, don't we? Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful. And we need a groom like that. Because if he were going to run off and leave us at the first sign of a sin from us, of unfaithfulness from us, we would all be in trouble. But this groom is faithful and true. And in righteousness, we find that he judges and makes war. And that's important because throughout the history of the world, we can point to tyrants who have been replaced by tyrants, who have been replaced by other tyrants. And maybe there's three tyrants in a row in this kingdom, and then this other kingdom comes in and conquers them with their tyrant. And now we have a new tyrant ruling. But this king is not a tyrant. He is faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. And it's describing the gaze, this penetrating gaze. There's a judging gaze, and it speaks of his omniscience, that he knows everything about us, but also of his anger and his wrath that burns against the sin of people. And then on his head were many crowns. Notice, earlier we've seen that the beast has, in some passages, seven crowns, or in others, 10 crowns. And we've talked about the dominion, the power that's given to the beast. But as John sees this image of Jesus, the crowns are not numbered. Jesus' dominion is unlimited. It's not countable for John. John's not able to enumerate the number of crowns, the number of kingdoms that Jesus reigns over, because he is the King of Kings, and he wears all the crowns. All the crowns are his. And so he has this great dominion. And then we see, verse 12, that he has this unknown name. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. What's that speaking of? Speaking of the fact that none of us has perfect knowledge of this king. That there are things about him that we are yet to understand and to grasp. It's also a name in ancient culture is some, knowing someone's name is symbolic of having dominion over them. If I know your name, I can tell you what to do. I can command you to do certain things. But Jesus' name is not known in this regard, so that no one can tell him what to do. And none of these other kings have dominion over him. And then we see that he has this robe dipped in blood. And then later on, in verse 15, we see that he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. We've seen that imagery before of Jesus' robe being stained with the blood of judgment, of trampling down his foes and enemies in the great winepress of God's wrath. Isaiah 63, 2 and 3 talk about this. Why is your apparel red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? I've trodden the winepress alone and from the peoples. No one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. And so he is the one who tramples in wrath the winepress of God's judgment on the wicked. We also see that his name, back to verse 13, is the Word of God. Of course, that's an allusion to John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And he's not alone as he goes forth in battle. We find that the armies in heaven are following him. And we are part of those armies. We are part of the kingdom of heaven. And so we march forth with our King. And notice that we too are placed on white horses. We too share in the victory of Jesus Christ. We are more than conquerors. We are victorious in him as we go forth to fight in this battle with him. And then we see verse 15, the power of his word. Out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And so there's this great power in his word, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. A direct allusion to Psalm 2. And that's the scene here is of Jesus Christ, and it sums up in verse 16 that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That all dominion is given to him, that every king is subject to him. And people of God, this white horse rider is your king. He is your savior. As the Shorter Catechism says, how does Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And the reality is that having a king like this is not just a luxury thing for you and for me, is it? This is necessary for us to have a king who can ride forth in victory. A king who is strong and powerful in battle, who can rule and reign in this way, who can defend us and who can restrain and conquer his and our enemies. And so we see Christ here, outfitted for battle. And the battle is coming. And we know that we're told that the battle is coming as this angel standing in the sun cries out to the birds. Come, birds, get ready, carrion birds, for a great meal. A great feast is coming for these birds of prey. And the battle lines are drawn here with the powerful villains then gathering to war against the army of Jesus Christ. And so we have two sides of this battle. We have Christ on one side with his white horse and with his armies following after him and joining him in the battle. And then across the way, we have another army forming. And in this army, there are kings and captains. There are mighty men. There's a cavalry. There are people who are small. There are people who are great. And one of the things that we find is that the enemies of Christ come from every walk of life. Just like we find in the New Testament that we're taught that the church will include people of every walk of life. So the enemies of Jesus come from every walk of life, the small and the great, the slave and the free. All of these are a portion of all of these join in and following the beast. And they join together to come to the battle. But it's a passage that almost trivializes the strength of the wicked. It's a passage that far from glorifies and it doesn't paint a picture of those making war against Jesus Christ that would strike any fear in our hearts. Even before the battle comes, gather up, birds. You're getting ready to have a big meal. And so there's confidence as the army of Christ goes forth to battle. But in spite of the fact that their strength is almost trivialized, we know from the last several chapters of Revelation that for you and for me, that the strength of these enemies is anything but trivial. As the psalmist puts it, haters who were far too strong for me. And we know that there are strong and pernicious foes of the church. Even foes that are gaudy, like the Lady Babylon, who looks great and glorious and powerful. And included in these foes of Jesus Christ who march in Revelation 19 is everything that exalts itself against Jesus Christ. And so they are there lined up in their hatred and in their schemes against Christ. And to go back to the picture of Psalm 2, they're there chanting, let us break their bands. Let us cast their cords away. We will defeat this white horse rider. We will defeat him and his followers once for all time. And so they are there. And so we have this giant battle scene, this epic scene, greater than any battle you've ever seen in any movie, as the two sides line up prepared for battle. But we find that Christ easily annihilates his enemies. Christ easily annihilates his enemies. Now, Titus and Jeremy both play football on a team. And if Titus and Jeremy's football team were to be invited to take on the Penn State football team on a given Saturday, you know, they could line up and they could be on their half of the 50-yard line in the pregame, you know, doing their warm-ups, doing their different tackling drills. But even before the game was engaged, and even before the game started, any spectators who had shown up would know what the outcome of such a game would be. The outcome would never be in doubt. And in a similar way, Although in a much grander scale, the outcome of this battle is never in doubt. It's never even close to in doubt. Will Jesus triumph over these foes of his? And in fact, the language used is almost dismissive. The beast and the false prophet, they were captured. They were cast into the lake of fire. The rest, they're killed with the sword that proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And so there's just this almost dismissive tone without breaking a sweat that the enemies of God are defeated in that day. And it's a war that's won without fighting. In fact, just with the spoken word, we find that Jesus Christ wins the victory. It's as if he could go into this battle with two hands tied behind his back. Because all that he has to say is to open his voice and open his mouth, and we know from Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow. It is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And so we have here a demonstration of the reality that the Word of God is living and powerful. And that it cannot be defeated. And it'll be fascinating to be there in that day and hear, what is it that Christ says? What is it that goes out from his mouth, rumbling across the battlefield, that causes all of his enemies to bow the knee? That causes all of his enemies, as it were, to just drop dead? Will he say something like, I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Will he say, be still, and know that I am God. And in that day, all these people that the Bible describes as fools, the fool is saying in his heart, there is no God. That in that one instant, as Christ's powerful voice rumbles the earth, that they will say, I was a fool. And we find here that Christ's voice booms forth, and that it's an annihilation. As Psalm 83 talks about, they became as dung upon the ground. And that's the imagery here, of the foes just being entirely wiped out. The closest picture that we have in Scripture is the flood. The worldwide flood in Noah's day, where the wicked are just wiped out. They're done. It's over. And in a similar way, as Christ's voice booms forth, it's over. Now, what's the timing of this battle? When does this take place in world history? This is a future battle at the end of the age. This is a battle at the end of time, and Satan will rally together his forces, and Jesus Christ will rally his forces. And so that's the time frame in which this battle takes place. However, this battle has present implications right now, and it also impacts the things, the way that the church carries on. And as it were, we're already fighting, if you will, little pre-warfare, pre-major battles in the world even now, as we march forth in battle against the world. One interesting thing is Christ's victory comes through the power of what? Through the power of His Word, doesn't it? His mouth speaks powerfully, and the battle is over. Well, we, as children of God, as followers of Christ, as members of this army even now, our battle is waged through what? Through proclaiming God's Word. and we don't speak with the perfect, omnipotent ability of Jesus Christ, but God, in His grace, sometimes takes our words and uses them when we, as we speak His words through our mouth to other people, He uses those words to be the two-edged sword that strikes fear into the heart of His opponents and causes them to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. And so even now, as the church engages in warfare, in the warfare of evangelism, in the warfare of proclaiming God's truth, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't take up swords and bows and spears and tanks in order to expand the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We take up the Word of God, that's our sword, and God in His grace uses that to strike fear in the hearts of some and to kill them, in essence, to kill the old man, if you will, and then through the regenerating power of the Spirit, God uses those words to create new life and to bring people to faith in Him. So Christ easily annihilates His enemies with this word of His mouth. Now, I want to go back to Paul Stevens for a minute, who loved a good blowout. And if you follow sporting news at all, or even general decency and manners news, you may be aware that in the last 18 months or so, there have been two noteworthy basketball games that have taken place in the state of Texas. Two high school games. In one game, a high school boys game, a coach decided to set the state scoring record, and so his team blew out this other team 170-35. That was just this past winter. The previous winter, a girls' team blew out another girls' team 100-0. So they hung a zero on this other team. Now, these things have been in the news. Why? Because lots of people have correctly observed that that's poor sportsmanship. Is this really necessary at the high school level to blow teams out this badly? This seems a little unfair. Why are we even, you know, kind of the pick on somebody your own size argument, we might say. Well, we come then to Revelation 19, and this seems a little unfair and lopsided. Is Jesus overreacting? I mean, these people aren't nearly as powerful as He is. Why does He annihilate them in this way? Well, it would be lopsided. It would be unfair if it was not for the fact that Satan and his followers demand in their rebellion this battle. They are the ones who will not submit. They are the ones who won't acknowledge the superior strength of Jesus. And they're like a little tot who comes up to a great boxing champion and won't leave him alone. Come on, bring it on, bring it on. I'm bigger, I'm better than you. And they won't back down and acknowledge Christ's kingship. And Christ has offered terms of peace, hasn't He? The terms of peace go out throughout world history. Repent and believe. Bow the knee now. But they will not listen and they rebel against His kingship. And one of the outcomes then, one of the applications of this passage is that seeing that the outcome is certain, don't foolishly rebel against Jesus Christ. We sing about in Psalm 97, let them be shamed who serve and boast of idols. There should be embarrassment for anyone who would fight against Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 talks about that, doesn't it? Therefore, kings, be wise. Wake up. Wake up, rulers of the United States. Serve the Lord with godly fear. Because you know whose kingdom is going to last? You know whose kingdom is going to reign eternally? It won't be the United States. It won't be the kingdom of Islam. It won't be any other worldly kingdom. And so, kings, wake up and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And that one of the major points of Revelation 19 is the foolishness of rebelling against God. Just how ridiculous it is to rebel against God. Really, the efforts of, we talk about this epic battle in one sense. You know, we have this scene set before us, but then when we look a little closer, we realize that one side is absolutely pathetic. That they're powerless. That they have no ground, they have no basis, no reasonable, rational basis for coming to the field of battle. They ought to have sued for peace a long time ago and asked for the terms of peace and submitted to the terms of peace. And so it's foolish to fight against Jesus Christ. And so people do not do this. Friends, do not rebel against the kingdom of Jesus Christ. The end is not pretty for those who rebel against Him. To rebel against the reign, to rebel against the law of Jesus Christ is far more devastating than rebelling against the law of gravity from an airplane. Saying, I'm above the law of gravity. Will have less, and jumping out of that airplane will have less of a horrific impact on you than rebelling against the law of Jesus Christ. And so Revelation 19 urges every one of you not to throw away eternity. Don't throw away eternity for the pleasure of a few years of rebelling against God. And the end picture of these people is what? Where do we leave them? We leave them dead on the battlefield with the birds eating out their guts. With the birds gorging themselves on the flesh of those who have rebelled against Jesus Christ. Now that's an image. It's an image, it's a picture of the destruction of what will happen to these people. It's an interesting parallel with Proverbs 30:17. It says, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pick it out, and the young eagles will eat it. If there are consequences for rebelling against fallen human parents who make mistakes, how much more is there consequence for rebelling against the Heavenly Father and against His Son? And so there's an eternality to this promise in Proverbs 30:17 that the ravens of the valley will pick out the eye that mocks the Father. Therefore, don't foolishly rebel against Jesus Christ. Now, in a quite similar way, the application of this section of Scripture is the same in many ways for the believer as it is for the unbeliever. The outcome is certain. And so you, people of God, are called to believe in Jesus Christ. And we are defined not by our sin, but we are defined by our leader. We are defined by our union with Jesus Christ. We are defined by riding out on the white horses with Him. We are more than conquerors. And we are called to believe that this is true and to act in accordance with it. The Church of Jesus Christ is not to cower in fear before the world. We aren't to live as a scared people, wondering what will happen to us, How will we ever be preserved? Oh, look at these great enemies. Instead, we are to live in the truth that our champion is able and will annihilate all the forces of wickedness. And in light of that, though, we also are to remember that we are in a war. The Bible promises you warfare. As Christians, when you became a Christian, whether you knew it or not, you enlisted in the service of Jesus Christ. You enlisted in the armed forces of the kingdom of God. Whether you knew it at the time or not, that's what you did. And the Bible promises us that we are going to be in warfare throughout this life, that the world will come against us. Now, the outcome is certain, isn't it? There's no doubt to how this war will end. But the outcome is not yet fully realized. And so that means that there will be setbacks. It means that there will be times when we feel like we are in retreat. There will be times when we look around and say, it doesn't look like the church is winning here at all. But those temporary setbacks should not lead the church to despair, but rather should lead the church to think of the victory of Jesus Christ. And the fact that no matter what happens here on earth, no matter what happens this week in your life, that Jesus is the white horse rider, and that He will not be dismounted, that He will not climb down off that horse, that He will not be thrown off that horse somehow, that horse will not be shot out from under Him, that He is the white horse rider. He is the victor. And so we sing in Psalm 45, and we'll sing momentarily, to victory ride forth, King Jesus. And so consequently, the reaction of the church to the warfare that she finds herself in is, I'll not be afraid of what man can do to me, because I know how this battle ends. I know how this story ends. And so we are given this to build us up in faith. It's to lead us to a godly contentment, isn't it? To a godly contentment that says, I will submit to the King. Jesus Christ is in control. There's nothing that can happen to me outside of His control. What can man do to me? And so there's a godly contentment. As we reflect on Revelation 19:11-21, we can remember that there are some tremendously lopsided battles that have taken place in human history. In world history, there are times when there have been massive forces wiped out without one drop of human blood being spilled, without one person dying on one side of the battlefield while the other side has faced great casualties. But those battles, as lopsided as they may be, are nothing compared to the battle at the return of Jesus Christ. And that should lead the church to a fearlessness and a faithfulness in serving Jesus Christ, our King. Jesus is the victorious white horse rider. And the outcome of this battle is not in question. It is a certainty that He will reign over His and your enemies. So people of God, believe in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that it's easy for us to be overwhelmed by our foes, that we look around and we live by sight and not by faith. But Lord, we pray that we would always be mindful of Your victory, and that we would live in a way that would honor Your victory, that we would live in a way that would reflect the eternal truth that you are the rider of that white horse, that you are the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, that when the nations of the world and the kingdoms, the peoples of the world rise up against you, that you sit enthroned in heaven and that you laugh and that you scoff at them. Lord, help us to faithfully bear the message to kings of the earth and to captains and to people small and great, to be wise and give ear and to recognize the outcome of this battle, that they might repent today and not face your wrath. It's in Christ's name that we pray these things. Amen.